This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. And greetings, brethren. This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 2004. And you know, as we have learned, as we know and have seen and understand, there is no justification at all for the religious holidays of this world to have any claim that they come from the Bible. Because as we have seen, the will of man cannot be the will of God. And remember the model prayer that Jesus gave to the Father, that we are to ask that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when God spoke to the children of Israel, He gave them His will. And that's what we find concerning the holy days and the basic outline of them back in the book of Leviticus. So let's go back there right now. Let's go to Leviticus 22. And I want to read several verses at the end of Leviticus 22 before we get to Leviticus 23. So that we can emphasize and understand something very important concerning the holy days of God. And that they are just as important as the weekly Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, they give the rest of the story in laying out the plan of God. Because without the holy days, you cannot understand the plan of God. So let's begin here, Leviticus 22 and verse 31. Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Now, whatever you see, I am the Lord, or the Lord says, these are the words of God. And it's the recorded voice of the word of God. And of course, as we see and know and understand, that we are to obey the voice of the Lord our God. Verse 32, neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallows you or sanctifies you. And that ties right in with the New Testament, that we are sanctified by God the Father through Jesus Christ. Verse 33, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, I am the Lord. And not only that, when God calls us, He brings us out of the world. And Egypt symbolizes and typifies the world. So this becomes very important. And as we have seen, if you keep the holidays of this world, you're going right back into Egypt. And another name that this is called by, the way of the world, is Babylon. So Babylon and Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah give the great definition of the end time age that we live in. Now let's continue right on with Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which we have seen and know and understand that they are His. Now you cannot take something that comes from a pagan god, as we've seen, and put the name of God on it and have some high religious figure Christianize it and sanctify it and say this is the will of God. No, it's very clear. These are the feasts of the Lord. So if you want to keep any days to God, you have to keep the ones that He says. Everything else doesn't count. Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or appointed times, even these are my feasts. And it starts out with the weekly Sabbath because, as we know and we have seen, the fourth commandment concerning the weekly Sabbath is the overarching commandment from which the holy days, which are Sabbaths, hang. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, we know we keep the seventh-day Sabbath every week, week in and week out, and week in and week out as we go down through the year. And when we come to the spring of the year, which this is, we have the Passover, which we have kept, and I hope that everyone had a profitable and inspiring Passover. And then we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in these things, God teaches us not only His plan, but His way and how He is doing things. So that's why we have the feasts. And remember, the weekly Sabbath is called a feast. So if the weekly Sabbath is called a feast and the annual Sabbaths are called feast, they are one and the same and belong together. So the truth is, as we already know, you can't have one without the other. Now, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. We've already had that. On the 15th day of the same month, which is today, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And God says what He means and means what He says, so we eat unleavened bread. And there's a lesson in it for us, as we will see. The first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. So that includes that there's an offering on the seventh day. Because if you start on the first day and you have an offering that you have, and of course these were also the ritual sacrifices, and they did them every day, you can see them all listed out in Numbers, the 28th chapter. You shall do no servile work therein. So, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so, every one of the holy days, we do take up an offering. Now today, we don't offer sacrifices, but we give monetary offerings. And in a way, that's a likened unto a sacrifice, if you would. Now let's come here to Deuteronomy 16, and let's see the command. Let's see what God says, and let's see how that with the offerings that we take up, we're to prepare for them. We are to do the things that God wants us to do in faith and trust and understanding that God will bless us. Verse 16, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear unto me before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able. Now there's a gauge. See, every time we come before God to bring an offering, we have to measure it by the blessings that God has given. So if you have given, and you are living by God's word, and you're trusting in God, you probably have many blessings that you can count. So then God says, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So that's the gauge on how we are to give our offerings. Now, we also know in the New Testament, let's come here to 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, because this is talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and sowing and planting, and of course it has reference then to us being the first fruits, as we'll see when we come down toward Pentecost time. Here in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, we have an overall command with the very principles of God. And, of course, this is based on faith. Everything that we do then must be based on faith, to love God, to serve Him, to keep His commandments, to do the things that are right in His sight. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. As we covered previous, long before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the one servant who received the one talent and didn't do anything with it, he didn't even sow it into the bank, as it were, to receive interest when Christ returned. So he didn't even do the minimum. And this is what he's talking about here. If you give sparingly, then God will bless you sparingly, because the results will go hand in hand. He which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, and there are many, many blessings that come which are more than just monetary or physical or blessings that you can look at and see. There are the blessings of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are the blessings of peace and long-suffering. There are the blessings where then you have God's Spirit, and God is giving you the strength and help to overcome. Those are all part of the blessings that God will give. Every man according as he is proposed in his heart. So it's something that we have to do with deliberation, with thought, when we come before the Lord. So let him give, not grudgingly. See, God wants us to keep his commandments with joy, not with grudging. Not saying, well, there goes that preacher again. You know, as we're going to see, we have to preach the word in season. Or of necessity, that is because God requires it. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now here is the blessing, here is the promise. This is what we claim when we give to God our tithes and our offerings. Verse 8. And God is able, that means God has the power, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. So God gives a promise that you will have sufficiency in all things. So we'll go ahead and take a pause now, and we'll take up the offering. Now let's go to John, the 14th chapter, and let's look at the connection between Passover and unleavened bread and a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now remember, as we have covered, John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are the words of the New Covenant, as we covered during the Passover night. And these words also tell us exactly the way to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it shows that since these words were given on the Passover night, that it is absolutely true, you cannot have a connection with or a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father unless you keep the Passover. Now, you know, we need to be as strong as the Bible is strong and say it exactly as it is. And let's read it here. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus answered him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus Christ, as we will see, is our Passover. So unless you keep the Passover and the Feast of God, you cannot get to God the Father. It is an absolute impossibility. And of course, as we have seen, everything needs to be done exactly as Jesus said it should be done. Now, since we're in the Gospel of John, and I'm using the new translation from the New Testament that you have received, let's come to John 6, and let's pick it up here in verse 53. This also shows that it has to be the way that Jesus Christ is said. Now it is an impossibility for anyone to partake of communion anytime they want to and have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. They may think they do, but they're deceived. because no one is going to do anything contrary to the will of God. And God accepted. No one can take the Eucharist and stand before a priest or sit before a priest who has the unmitigated gall to claim that he can command God to come and put the presence of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, in the bread and in the wine. No, Jesus clearly showed that to eat his flesh and drink his blood is symbolized by the unleavened bread and the wine. There is nothing literal in it. It is symbolic. And it also has a meaning of what we are to do. So let's pick it up here, John 6 and verse 53. Therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. See, because all die. And the wages of sin is death. And there is no way out except through Christ. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He's talking about the Passover, as we have seen. So if you don't take the Passover, you cannot have eternal life. Now, you may take a false version of it through communion or the Eucharist, but that has no connection with God. Now, it may appear to have connection with God, because those who perform the service use the scriptures, but they misuse them because they are unwilling to obey. Remember where we started. God said, therefore, my commandments you shall keep. Those are part of the commandments of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he says, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is dwelling in me, and I in him. So the key is, again, without the Passover, Christ cannot dwell in you. That's what he says. Now here's what we are to do. This tells us exactly the meaning of it. We don't do this for some religious ritual so that somehow what we do puts us in right standing with God. We do it because God says if we do, he puts us in right standing with him. Now what are we to do after that? Verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so also the one who eats me shall live by me. And it is a way of life. It is something that we do. It is something that we live by, we think by, we have our life wrapped up in. Christ is in us. God the Father is in us. It is a way to live. Christ didn't die in vain to please men. He died to save the world his way. Now let's see what else he says here. Let's come to verse 63. He says that it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That is our own physical flesh. And even symbolizing eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it is the spiritual meaning of it, you see, and the spiritual application of renewing the new covenant, as we have seen on the Passover, which is kept the 14th day of the first month. They are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And they didn't like the saying that Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So what did they do? They said, well, it's a hard saying. I quit. See, because it went against their will. And they weren't willing to follow the will of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So that's the question. That's the whole meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we will see. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were the ones that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from my Father." No one. It's an impossibility. Just like you cannot please God by eating leavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's an impossibility. So unless you come through Christ and His Word and His Gospel and His way, you can't get to the Father. Now notice, they couldn't take that. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then, therefore, Jesus said to the 12, "Are you also desiring to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have known that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus wanted to set the record straight, because in Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, when he said, "You are the Christ," he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for my Father has revealed this to you." So no one knows the true Christ unless he is revealed by God the Father. So Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is the devil?" So to believe in your own belief of what you think concerning what the Bible says and the Word of God will get you nowhere with God. Now let's come to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and let's see something very profound and important. And to show that the only way that we are going to come to God, come to Jesus Christ and God the Father, is through repentance and a broken heart and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and living by the words of God. Now, those who then are teachers will see the command of what they are to do. And it does include the annual Sabbath. And it does include all the commandments of God. Now let's pick it up here in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. "But as for you," he's writing to Timothy, "continue in the things that you did learn and were assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now let's understand something very important. Verse 15, "And that from a child you have known the holy writings." They had not only the scrolls of the Old Testament in the synagogues before the time of Christ, but they also had personal scrolls. They also had the Septuagint, translated from the Hebrew into Greek. And he'd known him from a child, which means that he was taught in his home, if you read the first part of 2 Timothy, how that from that his grandmother and mother, they taught him. So they had the Word of God just like we have the Word of God. Now notice that you've had the holy writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this is affirming the need to follow and obey the commandments in what is called the Old Testament. Verse 16, "All Scripture is God-breathed." It's the very Word of God. It's like when I'm speaking, breath is coming out of my mouth, isn't it? Well, God-breathed, that means that God's Spirit moved these men to write the very words of God. So these, it's just not the sayings or the thoughts of men. Now, because of that, is profitable for doctrine, from which all teaching comes, for conviction, that you have to be not only know the truth, but be convicted of the truth, so you can stand for the truth, so you can love the truth, so you can live by the truth. And unless you have conviction, you do not have spiritual backbone. And for correction, because we all need correction, every one of us, we need to let the Word of God correct us. That's the easiest way. You read the Word of God, and you change and repent when you see there's correction for you. The next easiest way is for a minister to teach you and read the Scriptures, and then you are corrected by that. Then it becomes a little more difficult. If you're not willing to listen, and many times it's not a matter of willing to listen, but because some things are hard to learn, that we need the experience of trials and difficulties so that we can learn the profound importance of what God wants us to do and how we are to live. And remember, don't complain about any trial or difficulty that you've come through. Always think on and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His beating, His scourging, and His crucifixion that He went for every one of us because He loved us. So that's why Paul says, all these heavy trials are just but for a light moment. And remember this, there is no trial, there is no difficulty, there is no situation that is too great for God. But in those, He wants you to turn to Him. So you see, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may learn how to be in right standing with God through the power of His Holy Spirit, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And that's not only just those who are teaching, but that's for everyone. That's why the Word of God is here. That's why we are to prove all things. That's why we are to hold fast, which is good. See? How then? Chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore in the sight of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Now what does this tell us? How can he preach the word if he didn't have it written down? This tells us at the time that Paul was writing to Timothy that they had the words of God. They had all the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now let's come over here, 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and let's see something that's very important here. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. We'll come back to 2 Timothy in just a minute. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teach any different doctrine and does not adhere to the sound words, even those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that is according to godliness, he's proud, knows nothing, rather he has a morbid attraction to questions and disputes over words, from which comes envy, arguments, blasphemy, wicked suspicion, vain reasonings of men who have been corrupted in their minds and are destitute of the truth, sounds like biblical scholars today to me, and who believe that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. Now the point is this. Timothy had to have all the Gospels to know the sound words of Jesus Christ, right? Yes, indeed. So this whole thing, that the Bible wasn't written until hundreds of years after the apostles, is nothing more than a satanic lie given by atheistic scholars who don't believe the Word of God and have a secret hidden agenda that they want to destroy the Word of God and corrupt it. And in this New Testament, you can read the commentary, which absolutely proves that that's so, and that's their motive. There are very few honest scholars out there in the world, but just enough so that the Word of God and the history and preservation of the text will not be lost. Now let's come back to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Preach the Word. So what is the minister supposed to do? Preach the word. Not stories, not his ideas, not what he thinks, but the word of God. Which means, in order to preach the word of God, you have to have it. And we have the evidence right here that Timothy had the Old Testament from a child, and that he had the writings of the Apostle Paul, that he had the Gospels. So by the time this second epistle is written, every book of the New Testament was available to the New Testament church except the book of Revelation. So that's amazing to understand. Now, look at the next sentence here. Be urgent, not slovenly, not ho-hum. Be urgent in season and out of season. Now, what did we read back there in Leviticus 23? That these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Right? Therefore, all Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, this is absolute proof that they were keeping the Passover of the Holy Days in the early New Testament church, and that all of these pagan intrusions came later when the state religion was instituted by Emperor Constantine. Preach, be urgent in season and out of season, convict, rebuke, encourage with all patience and doctrine. For there shall come a time when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. Oh, people don't like that. Well, that's harsh. Well, that's too rigid. You tell it to God. See if he will accept those excuses. But according to their own lust, that's where these things come from. People have lusts. They want to have it their way. They don't want to do God's way. They want their own way. They want to be satisfied in their lusts. According to their own lust, they shall accumulate to themselves a great number of teachers, having ears itching to hear what satisfies their cravings. And they shall turn away their own ears from the truth, and they shall be turned aside unto myths. That's exactly what has happened. You know, I got a letter just a couple of weeks ago. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I got a letter just a couple of weeks ago where a man wrote and said, well, you know that in the New Testament there's no place which shows that we should keep the feast of the Old Testament. Well, as we have already seen in the sermons leading up to the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yes. Right here in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, find a direct command by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, writing and speaking to the Gentiles, commanding them to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they kept the Passover. Now let's see it right here. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Of course, they were glorying about the situation with the man who had his stepmother in immoral sexual relations. But any kind of glorying is not good over things which are sin. It's a sin to say that God has delivered us to do all these abominations, meaning the pagan holidays, as we already seen and know, you see. Do you not know, or don't you know, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin starts it. That's why God uses leaven as a type of sin during the days of unleavened bread. And he wants us to understand, just like leaven is everywhere, leaven is in the air, and who's the prince of the power of the air that brings people to sin? Satan, the devil. Leaven is so common, it's in the basic food staples that we eat. It's in bread, it's in crackers, it's in cakes, it's in all of the things that we just normally take for granted. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he wants us to put out the leaven and to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as he has said, so that we learn the lesson that as God has called us out of Egypt, we have our part. And if we don't put the leaven out of our homes, and I've seen this time and time again down through the years, we're now 38 years as a minister, that when people don't put leaven out of their homes, a simple little thing, within a short period of time, they no longer understand what sin is. And they redefine sin according to their own ideas, sin according to their interpretation of the Scriptures. Now notice what he says here. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven. We're to get it out of our homes. And also there's a spiritual lesson here. Purge out the old human nature. See? That you may be a new lump. That is, that you may be molded into that new person in Christ. Even as you are unleavened, showing that they had their houses unleavened. It couldn't mean anything other than that. Now, here's the reason. Some people say, well, why do you keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Turn right here. Here's the answer. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Because of Christ, we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, most people think, because of Christ, we keep Easter. God never said so. Because of Christ, we keep Lent. Because of Christ, we keep Ash Wednesday. Where do you find that in the Bible? It's not there. Those are things that men who did not want to hear the truth, as we read back there in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, wanted to turn to myths and lies and have new teachings that please men, that accept all the sins of the world. That's what those are. See, we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and put the leaven out of our homes and eat unleavened bread 7 days because God said so. Because Christ was our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. So if you want to claim the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you do not keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you do not keep the Passover, you have no part with Him. You see, that's very clear. Now notice verse 8. Here's the direct command. For this reason, because of the fact of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the Passover day. That's why He's called our Passover. For this reason, let us keep the feast. There can be no doubt it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not Easter. It's not Lent. It's not Sunday keeping. It is the feast. Now notice, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have a nature that is filled with truth, from the Spirit of truth, by the God of truth, and Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way that that can be is if we understand that we must have our natures unleavened spiritually. That we become the new creature in Christ. And that eating the unleavened bread shows us that we are to live by every word of God and to understand that God's way is the way that it is. Now let's come to Psalm 34. Let's see something that's very important, which ties in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and ties in with the meaning of living by every word of God. And this is New Testament doctrine here that we're going to read in Psalm 34. Very profound, very important for us to understand. And the whole meaning of it. You see, Christ is the sinless one. Christ, who knew no sin, became the sacrifice for us. And he is the one that we are able to continuously come to God the Father, to have our sins forgiven, to grow in grace and knowledge, to understand the Word of God. Now, let's see what it says here. Psalm 34, and let's pick it up here beginning in verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me. So you've got to come to God. And he delivered me from all my fears. See, we've got to trust God. That's what the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread is picturing. You trust God. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps about them that fear him and delivers them. Part of the blessings of God. Part of the blessings that you hardly ever see or know or recognize. Maybe you can look back and see how angels may have delivered you from some things. But you don't know that they are there. Now notice verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. That's why we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We taste the Word of God. We digest it, spiritually speaking. Becomes a part of us. That we think with the Word of God. We have it written in our hearts and in our minds. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Now you see, so that's what we need to do. And the eyes, let's come down here to verse 14. This shows part of how to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Depart from evil, put the leaven out, and do good, put righteousness in, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, verse 18, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as are of a contrite heart. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Those are the promises that God gives for keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's fast forward this to the end and turn it to the other side, please. Now let's continue on, and we will follow the theme that leaven equals sin, and that we ourselves only change or become unleavened through Christ. Now here's where we begin. Let's come to Romans, the third chapter, and let's understand what we are as human beings and where God wants us to go. The truth is, God is going to take something that is imperfect and he's going to perfect it. He's going to take us who are sinful, and upon repentance and baptism, yielding to God and growing and overcoming, perfect us and make us righteous. There's quite a process that God is doing. And here's where it begins, Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So all are sinners, none are exempt. And Christ is the only way out. But are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has openly manifested to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, in order to demonstrate his righteousness in respect to the remission of sins that are past. So God is showing his righteousness. And that righteousness could also be called, God is showing his justification, because he is taking those who are sinners, unjust, and making them in right standing with him by justification through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by his blood. Now, he says, verse 26, through the forbearance of God, yes, to publicly declare his righteousness in the present time, that he might be just and the one who justifies, the one who is justified, who is of the faith of Jesus. Now then, Paul says, where's boasting? It's not of self, it's not of law, it's of Christ, it's of faith. Then he also asks the question, because of faith and because of grace, do we then make null the law, or void the law, or abolish the law? No. Let's come down here to verse 31 and see. Are we then abolishing law through faith? He says, may it never be. Moi genoito. Rather, we are establishing law, because they're written in our hearts and in our minds, you see. Because we live by them. However, we still have a sinful nature. Even though we are justified, even though Christ died while we were yet sinners, even though we have the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts so we can develop the patience and the love and the overcoming, we still have sin to fight. So let's come to Romans 7 and see the predicament that all human beings are in. And one mistake that a lot of people make is that they focus on their sins because they have a sinful nature. Now we're going to see you have to get sin out, but not focus on sin, but focus on Christ. And then we're also going to see, how does God look at us? How can God put up with us, with this sinful nature, which causes us to do things that we don't want to do, and we slip and fall and sin, yet we repent and we change, come to God? Let's see how all of this works. Okay? Let's put it all together here now. All right. Let's begin Romans 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. But I had not known sin except through the law, because law defines the sin. Therefore, I would not have been conscious of lust except the law said, you shall not covet. But something happens when God begins to call an individual. And something happens in the minds of individuals once they have the Holy Spirit. And that is, they see how sinful sin is. Well, let's read it here. But sin, having grasped an opportunity by the commandment, worked out within me every kind of lust, because apart from law, sin was dead. For I was once alive without law, but after the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, that is obviously through the operation of baptism. He didn't die a death and then was resurrected, see. That's what he's talking about. And, of course, baptism is a death, a covenant death into the death of Jesus Christ. That's why we take the Passover. But because sin, having taken opportunity by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Then he looked back at the law, and he says, therefore, the law is indeed holy, the commandment holy, and righteous and good. Now then, did that which is good become death unto me? May it never be. But sin, in order that it might truly be exposed as sin in me by that which is good, that was working out the death, that is sin, so that by the means of the commandment sin might become exceedingly sinful. Now then, how is that possible? How is it, let's come here to John the 16th chapter for just a minute. How is it possible that we're going along and we're living our lives in the world, we have no consciousness of sin, we know some things are right and some things are wrong, but we don't have a consciousness of sin. We don't have a conviction of sin. We don't have a need to repent of sin. Oh, when we do something wrong and we're caught doing something wrong, yeah, we're sorry, but that's not repentance of sin toward God. What changes? It is the Holy Spirit of God. Because when God begins to call someone, He sends the Spirit to be with them. When they repent and are baptized, the Spirit is within them. And here is what the Spirit does. Now let's come here to John 16, and let's pick it up here in verse 7. John 16 and verse 7, this is talking about the activity and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was telling His disciples, but I'm telling you the truth. It is profitable for Me that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. However, if I go, I will send it to you. And when that one has come, it will convict the world concerning sin. Now, what gives us the conviction of sin in our lives? What brought the Apostle Paul to the point that he had this conviction of seeing how evil that human nature really was by the Holy Spirit of God? Now let's come back to Romans 7 again. So the truth is this. If you find that you're a sinner, and if you're convicted that you're a sinner, and if you find yourself doing like the Apostle Paul did here, doing things he didn't want to do, but still did them, what is convicting you of that? Your thoughts? No. The Holy Spirit that is with you or in you. Now let's notice. Let's continue on Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, having been sold as a slave under sin. Because when I am working out myself, that is just what I do by myself, I do not know. Isn't that true? Don't we do a lot of things we don't even know why or what we do them for? And a lot of them end up being sin. For what I do not desire to do, this I do. Moreover, what I hate, this is what I do. But if I'm doing that what I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that is good, because you can now see that your behavior needs to be changed. That's why we need to put out the sin. And when we put the sin out, as we're going to see, we need to put righteousness in. The same Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin so we can repent and get rid of it is the same Holy Spirit that gives us the power and strength to put righteousness in through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see is the way that it works. Now, let's come down, let's continue on here. Verse 17, so then I am no longer working it out myself, rather it is the sin that is dwelling in me. All of us have sin. We'll see it's called the law of sin and death. We have to overcome it. We can only overcome it through Christ. Because I fully understand that there is not dwelling within me, that is, within my fleshly being, any good. For the desire to do good is with me. But how to work out that which is good, I don't find. That is within me. For the good I desire to do, I'm not doing. And the evil that I do not desire to do, this I'm doing. But if I do what I do not desire to do, I'm no longer working it out myself, but sin that is dwelling within me. Now there is a solution. And the solution is Christ. And the solution is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After the Passover. Because once you have your sins forgiven, you've got to do something else. That is, you've got to do God's way. Consequently, he says, verse 21, I find this law in my members. When I desire to do good, evil is present with me. Now you can still find that today, right? You go along, you're doing something good, and then, bam, all of a sudden here comes an evil thought out of the middle of nowhere. That's the law of sin and death working in you. Now we're going to see there is, through Christ, the way out. and what we need to focus on. You see, sometimes we get so beat sin out, get sin out of your life, that all people do is just look and see, well, where is the sin? Well, you need to find out where the sin is. Now what do you do after that? That's the rest of the story of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he says, concerning this, oh, what a wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? Now we need to be saved from this, and only Christ can. Verse 25, I thank God for his salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, on the one hand, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but on the other hand, with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. In other words, it is the sin within your members that causes you to do this. Now, where do we stand before God? Let's come to chapter 8 and verse 1. This is what I want you to understand. This is what is so important, that we need to realize what Christ does and how we stand before God, and that's the whole meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Romans 8, verse 1. Consequently, there is now no condemnation. Now, I want you to repeat that. There is now no condemnation. If you love God the Father, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we're going to see how there is no condemnation in just a bit. There's no condemnation. You don't need to focus on the sin which has brought you down, but you focus on the solution, which then is Christ in you. So, when you see the sin, you put it out, getting rid of the leaven. In order to replace that, you have to eat unleavened bread. That's putting Christ in. That's why he has us eat unleavened bread for 7 days, so that we have to understand and realize that God puts us in a very special category. There is no condemnation. The very fact that you have the law of sin and death in you, and you are overcoming it, and you are looking to God to change you, there is no condemnation, because there is the forgiveness available. That's why we are in the grace of God. Now let's read it here. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not walking according to the flesh. You're not just following the dictates of the flesh. You see, before you were converted, that's what you were doing. You had no consciousness of good. You had no consciousness of God. You were not convicted because of sin. You just knew somewhat of right and wrong. But now with the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, you see sin within you. And that's the Holy Spirit revealing it to you, so you can change and repent and let Christ blot that out and forgive you and give you his Spirit. Now, because you're doing that, you are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. For what was impossible for the law to do, see, because the law has no power, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that God could give you his righteousness. God could give you his Spirit. God could give you his mind. See? In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not walking after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's something. Now let's see how this whole operation is done. Let's come to 1 John, the first chapter. Now, the New Testament, the new one, you're going to have to get used to the general epistles coming before the epistles of Paul. Well, let's come to 1 John, the first chapter, and here's how it is accomplished. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. Here is the way. If we proclaim that we have fellowship with him, and a lot of people do, but we are walking in darkness, and many are. They're not walking according to the commandments, because you see, the commandment is light, and the Spirit is light, and Christ is light. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way we are to live, you see. And if we're walking in darkness, if we're keeping Sunday and Christmas and Easter and all the things of the world, you're walking in darkness. You're not walking in the light. We are lying to ourselves. And you see, with the Holy Spirit within you, you cannot lie to yourself very long, because the Holy Spirit will convict you and through the graciousness of God lead you to repentance. We are lying to ourselves and are not practicing the truth. However, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, our Passover, his own son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, Jesus said on the Passover night, he told his disciples, now you are clean through the words which I have spoken. And that was after they had partaken of the very first New Covenant Christian Passover. And that's why we keep the Passover every year. That's why we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year. See? Cleanses us from all sin. That's why there's no condemnation. Now, we're going to see in just a minute how we stand before God. How does God look at you? You're going to be surprised. Now, if we say we do not have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we have to go to God and confess our sins, not to a priest. It doesn't say here, go to a priest and confess your sins, and then you're forgiven by him, and you run out and do Hail Marys and Our Fathers or whatever other kind of religious work that has been given to do. That's not of God. You confess your sins directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no condemnation if you're cleansed from all your sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. How can there be condemnation? There isn't. Now notice verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then he gives us an encouragement here. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And yet, if anyone does sin, because we've covered with the law of sin and death, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation of our sins, as we read there in Romans the 3rd chapter. And not only for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in order to understand how God is going to apply it to the whole world, and when he's going to apply it to the whole world, you need to keep the feast of God. See, here's the truth. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost tell you what God is doing with the church. Trumpets, atonement, Tabernacles in the last great day tells you how God is going to solve the problem of the sins of the world and when. Well, keep that in mind. Very important. Now, how do you stand before God? Let's come to Ephesians, the first chapter. I want you to grasp this. I want you to understand this. I want you to fully realize how God views you through Christ. Ephesians, the first chapter. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things with Christ. The Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin, understanding the Word of God, growing in the character of God, as we'll see a little later on, how we grow and develop and build the very character and love of God within us, you see. Now, verse 4 is a very important verse. And it is translated correctly here in this new translation because there is what is called, as I've mentioned before, the middle voice verb, showing that God has done something very special and very personal in our lives. Verse 4, according as He has personally chosen us for Himself. Now that's a tremendous thing. And God did not call you to condemn you. God called you to forgive you. God called you to change you. God called you to convert you. God called you to overcome sin. God has called you to be in His kingdom, to be His very sons and daughters, to share in His glory through Christ. See, there's no condemnation in that. That's the greatest thing that could ever be. Before the foundation of the world, He had the plan all ready to go before He created the world in order that we might be, now notice, holy and blameless before Him in love. Now that's how you stand before God. Holy and blameless because of Christ. He's got a plan for us. Verse 5, having predestinated us for sonship to Himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His own will. So God is dealing in your life according to the very good pleasure of what He has determined. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us objects of His grace in the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And it all goes back to the blood of Jesus Christ. And it all goes back to our right standing with God through the sacrifice of Christ. See, this is tremendous, brother. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why, yes, we're to put sin out. Yes, we're to overcome sin. Yes, we're to confess our sins and have forgiveness. But we need to grow. We need to change. We need to understand there's no condemnation. There's not one word of condemnation here, right? Yes, indeed. Verse 8, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. God wants you to know. God wants you to understand. He's given His Spirit. He's given His Word. That's fantastic. God wants you to have the joy of the Lord. He wants you to understand how He views you, and He does not condemn you. And we're going to look at this just a little bit more here in just a minute. Okay. Having made known to us the mystery of His own will. Do you understand the will of God? You understand the greatest secret that men can never grasp through everything that they do, try, work, and so forth. Now, we've got the two robots up on Mars. Opportunity and Spirit. They're looking for water. They're looking for signs of life. Who knows what they'll find up there? But always remember this. Even if they find water, that does not mean there has been life. Because there was not life in the water until God said, let the water bring forth the fish and all the things that are in the water. So even if they find evidence of water, it doesn't mean that there was life. See, He's got His plan. He's got His purpose, you see. Now notice, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to his good pleasure, which he has proposed in himself. And God is working that plan. Let's come to Romans 5. Let's understand something very important also, how God looks at us and what he does for us. And this is profound. This is something that is really absolutely marvelous. Okay? Here's what God has done for us. Okay, Romans 5, and let's pick it up here in verse 17. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by the offense of one man, Adam, death reigned by the one, Adam, how much more shall those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? It's a fantastic gift to be put in right standing with God. Have you ever in your own mind thought that you can be in right standing with God through Jesus Christ? That you can have imparted to you, imputed to you, the very righteousness of Christ. That's the only way that you can be holy and without blame. Because that is imputing to you the very qualities of Jesus Christ. So that's why we are to have the joy and the understanding and realize how great this salvation of God is. Might receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ. So then, even as by the one transgression condemnation came to all men, in the same way also, the righteous, the act, the one act of righteousness, sacrifice and crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, shall justification of life come to all men. And of course, that's in God's good time. Now, let's come down here to verse 21. So that even as sin reigned unto death, so also might the grace of God reign through righteousness unto eternal life. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. That's what to understand. And that's why the lawless grace of this world and what they do with it is absolutely wrong. Since we're here in Romans, let's see what it shows we are to do. Now, what are we to do with this? Wrap it up in a napkin and be all smug and say, oh, that's good, we stand before God blameless. What are you to do? What is the obligation? Because you see, you put the sin out, you put the leaven out, but you've got to put the unleaven in. And here, Romans 12 and verse 1, this shows what it is to be. Their conversion is a process. And God has given this right standing before him that we are holy and blameless before him in love, to inspire us to want to do what Romans 12 tells us here. Verse 1, I exhort you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service, to love him, to grow in the fruits of the Spirit, to overcome the works of the flesh. That is your spiritual service. And do not conform yourselves to this world. Go back into the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the conversion that takes place. Step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as you grow and overcome and walk in the ways of God. That you may prove. So there's doing. What is the well-pleasing and good and perfect will of God? Now let's come to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And let's see what we are to do with this carnal mind. What do you do when you're going along and all of a sudden there's an evil thought that comes along, bang? You say to yourself, where did that come from? Well, could come out of the depths of your own carnal mind. It could come because of the prince of the power of the air. It could come because there are evil spirits out there who want to bombard you with the missiles of evil that comes from Satan the devil and his demons. Now what are you to do when that thought comes along? Are you to say, oh, I must not be converted? No. You recognize it because of the Spirit of God. You are converted. But now here's what you need to do. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You're not going to solve this by doing things that are motivated by the flesh. But mighty through God, you are to use the weapons of God. And this is what he is talking about here. To the overthrowing of strongholds. And of course, that's referring to the carnal mind, because the carnal mind is the greatest stronghold of sin. And remember, we still have the law of sin and death in us. So when these things pop up, here's what we are to do. Casting down vain imaginations. We're to take those thoughts, literally, mentally, and grab hold of them in the name of Jesus Christ and cast them down. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. It's a process. So those things are going to happen. The Spirit of God in you is going to convict you of the sin so that you can repent and cast it down. Now notice what else it says. Verse 6. And having a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now that's the process. Now let's see how we can put this into action even more. Let's come to Colossians, the third chapter. We put this into process even more. Colossians 3. God expects us to do something. He will give us His Spirit to do it and accomplish it, which gives us the power to overcome. See, that's why during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we put in the Word of God. Not only do we eat unleavened bread, we put in Christ, who is unleavened, sinless. We put in the Word of God, which gives us conviction. We use the Spirit of God, which gives us power. And we realize that we have Satan to overcome, which we'll cover a little later during the feast. We have the world to overcome. We have ourselves to overcome. And the most important one to overcome is the self through the power and Spirit of God, because we overcome Satan by the blood of Christ. So here's what he expects us to do. Colossians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised together with Christ, that is, out of the watery grave of baptism, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And when you go pray, understand that. Realize Christ is right there. Christ is our high priest, our Savior, our intercessor, the one who sends the Spirit, the one who petitions the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins and all the things that have to do with Christ. And those are all yours, because He gave Himself for you. That ought to be a great humbling and overwhelming experience when you finally come to grasp and understand that when you're praying to God, you see. Now set your affections on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, again, through the watery grave of baptism. And your life has been hid together with Christ in God. Now here's a promise. Now notice how he gives his promise before he tells us what we need to do. Because see, Paul wants us inspired. You can never overcome by beating the flesh. You can never overcome sin by focusing on sin. You have to focus on Christ and the solution, you see. And so that's why he shows the goal. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, that is when he returns, then you shall also be manifested with him in glory. So he wants you to have the goal in mind before you start working on the things you need to work on. To give you motivation, to give you inspiration, to help you to understand how great God is and what he's doing. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Grab those thoughts, cast them down. Take the lust, get rid of them through the Spirit of Christ. These are the things: sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We don't want the wrath of God upon us. So put all of those things aside. This is the way Paul says that you used to live. He says, among whom you also once walked when you were living in these things. Now, we're not to live in those. Now notice, he goes through put off, put on, as we will see. Verse 8. Now therefore, you should also put off all these things. These are the changing from carnal attitudes, carnal ways, to spiritual ways, you see. Wrath, indignation, malice, blasphemy, and foul language from your mouth. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to converted Christians who have the Spirit of God, but they still have the law of sin and death in them, and they have this fight that is going on. So Paul is telling them how to overcome this and how they can build the character of God. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old man together with his deeds. And have put on. So you put off all these, and now you put on the new man. Now this ties right in with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Put on the new man who is being renewed. Now notice, is being renewed. It is a process. And it takes time. Being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whether it's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all things and in all. See, so God isn't going to make any, if you are Christ, it doesn't matter who you were before God called you. Christ is the all-important thing. Verse 12. Put on then as the elect of God, holy and beloved. See, because you are holy and blameless before him in love. That's why you're holy and beloved. Deep inner affections, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. That's why God has brought together the weak of the world, and all the problems that we have, so that we can overcome, so that we can change. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you should forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That is the ultimate goal, as we will see. The very love of God within us to motivate us in everything that we do. That's the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't condemn yourself. Don't have a guilty conscience. Don't put yourself down. Come before God and Christ. Confess your sins. Let them be forgiven. Walk in newness of life. Pull all the vain imaginations down and cast them down. and put in the Word of God, put in the love of God, put in the character of God, you see. Let the Word of God dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And in everything, this is the overall thing, in everything, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. See, that's how God wants us to do. Now, we'll just finish with this. Let's come to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. This is important for us to do. How do we live our lives? Okay? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we let God write it in our hearts and our minds and our inward parts, that we can imitate God with His love, with His goodness, with His understanding. See? And walk in love, that is, toward each other. Even as Christ also loved us, and there's no more profound love than this, and gave Himself for us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Then He says, all these other things are the works of the flesh. Don't even let it be named among the saints. See, so the true spiritual meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this. Through Jesus Christ, through renewing the new covenant through the Passover, through keeping the commandments of God and loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and being, there is no condemnation. You are holy and without blame before Him in love. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon. Postal code, Devon PL. Postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731, Republic of South Africa.